There are over 2,000 people moving to our area each week. But those aren't just numbers. They're real people.
I'm from Chicago, Illinois, originally. Moved out here last September, so almost got a year under my belt.
Moved from Casper, Wyoming.
Casper's nice, but there's not a lot to do.
California, Arkansas, Florida, just been all over the place the last couple years.
Imagine the opportunity for our church to meet them, to love them, to serve them, to welcome them.
I woke up this morning, saw a world full of trouble. Now I thought, how do we ever get so far down? And how's it ever gonna turn around? So I turned my eyes to heaven. I thought, God, why don't you do something? He said, I did. Yeah. I created you.
Now listen.
If not us, then who? If not me and you, right now. Well, it's time for us to do something, yeah. We're never gonna change the world by standing still.
Imagine how God can use us to impact more people both here and around the world. So we're making plans to see God move on our campus, in our community through expanding multi-site campuses, and around the world through our global partnership in Poland.
Welcome to Mission Hill. So glad you're here with us this morning. Hey, whether you're in the big room or in the mill or joining us online, or today we get to say for the first time, welcome to Mission Hills if you're joining us from Mission Hills, Dove Valley. No, wait, stop. Let's get it on deck. Now you're primed. Well, we want to give Mission Hills Dove Valley meeting for the first time this weekend a huge Mission Hills welcome in 3, 2, 1. There we go. And so if you are joining us from Mission Hills Dove Valley, we are so glad to have you as part of the Mission Hills family. Can't wait to see what God does in and through you in the Dove Valley area. Also a big weekend because, as you just saw, we are launching our Imagine series this week and going for the next 4 weeks. And what we're going to be doing in this series is kind of taking a look at what God's Word has to say about our future as a local church and what that means for our local, our regional, and our global impact. And I'm super excited about that because when we ask the question, what is it that God wants from His local church, God's Word has a lot to say, and it's really important that we understand it. And unfortunately, I honestly believe, it saddens me to say it, but I believe it's true, many churches in America cannot answer the question of what exactly is it that God's looking for from the church. And I believe, and again, it saddens me to say it, but I believe that many churches have either lost or are on the verge of losing God's blessing as a church because they're not acting as the church. That they've become a social club or an educational institution, but they haven't embraced what God says in His Word about the local church and what it is that we're called into existence to do. So we want to make sure we understand that. So if you got your Bible, I want to ask you to join with me in Revelation chapter 2. I know. Like, nobody expected that, right? Here's the interesting thing about the book of Revelation. You know, people go, wait a minute, how could that possibly have anything to do with the church? Because that's the end times, right? And it is. Obviously, the book of Revelation has a lot to say about the end times. But here's the thing. The purpose of Revelation is not to tell us what's coming. The purpose of Revelation is to tell us what's coming so that we can navigate it successfully. The purpose of the book of Revelation is to let us know what's coming so that we can succeed as a church. And one of the most important things that we need to understand is, what does it look like to be the church? Because if we don't know what it looks like to be the church, there's no way we can ever navigate whatever's coming as the church. The book of Revelation does tell us some stuff about what's coming, but it's a little bit like teaching a kid how to drive. Our daughter Lene is 15 now. She got her driver's permit, so we're teaching her how to drive. And that means we spend a lot of time saying things like, hey, you're coming up on a roundabout. When you get to the roundabout, here's what you're going to want to do. Or, you know, the lane you're in is about to end, and when that happens, here's what you need to do. In other words, we're telling her what's coming in order to allow her to navigate it successfully. And that's what the book of Revelation does. It tells us what's coming so we can navigate it successfully. But one of the most important things you need to understand to navigate the future successfully as a church is, what's the point of the church? And I think God has an incredibly important thing to say about his purpose, his vision, his dream for the church in Revelation chapter 2, and what he says to a group of Christians in what we would call a local church in the region of Ephesus, which is what we would call modern-day Turkey. Here's what he says. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands." Let's just go ahead and stop there for a second. Several questions that immediately arise, because there's a lot of symbolic language going on here. And probably the first question is, why is he writing to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? Anybody wonder that? Like, why not just write to the church at Ephesus? If that's what he's going to write to, and if that's what he's talking about, why write to the angel of the church at Ephesus? And the answer is that what God's doing is basically he's personifying the witness of the church. The angel of the church is a personification of the witness of that church. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Greek word for angel, angelos, literally means messenger, okay? And it could refer to the supernatural creatures that we call angels, but those are, in God's mind, they're messengers. They carry his word into the world. And by writing to the angel of the church, what he's doing is he's highlighting the role of the church in communicating God's message to the world. He's sort of personifying that message. And by not just talking about the message of the church, but the messenger of the church, what he's doing is he's saying this, listen, the church doesn't just have a message for the world. The church is God's message to the world. Does that make sense? He's saying, listen, you know, to the Christians in Ephesus, that local church there, or to Mission Hills, or to any local church, he says, listen, it's not just a question that you have a message to share with the world. You are my message. That's what you are. You are my message to the world. And so he personifies that message in the form of an angel. And by the way, the reason that prophetic material like this uses vivid language, uses things like angels and stars and lampstands, is because what God wants to do is to stir our hearts to action, not just fill our heads with knowledge. God could say this in much simpler ways, right? You're like, well, if he wants to say that the church is a message to the world, why not just say that, right? Because by using powerful images and figures of speech like this, what he does is he grabs the heart as much as he does the head. And God wants to stir our hearts as much as he wants to fill our heads with knowledge. And so he uses language that moves us in that direction. And so what he says to the church is, listen, it's easy to remember that you have a message, but that's not enough. It's not just that you have something to say to the world. You are my message. That's why I called you into existence. This is your purpose. You are my message to the world. And that's supposed to catch us. And it's supposed to sort of make us think twice about who we are and what we are as a local body of Christ. And he gives a couple of other symbols here that really become very clear when we understand this overarching idea that the church is God's message to the world. He uses two other symbols, right? He uses the symbols of stars and of lampstands. And those symbols are not hard to understand. Even if we didn't get any additional information, they wouldn't be that hard to understand. But God is so intent on making sure that we don't misunderstand, that we don't misinterpret these symbols, that he actually does something he almost never does, which is he basically just tells us exactly what they mean. I mean, you kind of lose the art of it, right? But he's like, this is too important. I cannot run the risk that anybody would interpret these symbols as figurative language in any other direction than what I intended. And so if you look up the page a little bit, in Revelation 1:20, he tells us exactly what the symbols of the stars and lampstands means. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. I'm just going to tell you point blank. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Like, it's pretty clear, right? He says the stars equals the angels. And as we said, the angels equals the witness of the church. So he said stars, angels, same way of thing. It's two different ways of talking about the witness of the church in the world. And the fact that he uses two separate images to bring our attention in on this witness of the church tells you something about God's priority on our witness, doesn't it? It says this is really high on his priority list. This role of the church in speaking the good news of the gospel to the world is really, really high on his list of what makes a church a church. And then he talks about this lampstand stuff. And he says the lampstand is the church. What does that mean? Well, what's a lampstand? It's a tall structure that you put to hold a light up high. And suddenly you begin to see the star language, why it's so significant too, right? Because what is a star? It's something that's up high, shining bright for all the world to see, right? It's up high and it shines bright. And he says the church is the lampstand which puts a light up high so that it can shine bright for a large area to see. And what he's helping us to do, you see it all coming together, right? He's saying, listen, here's my heartbeat when it comes to church. Here's the church I always wanted. The church is the way that God holds up the gospel message for all the world to see. Does that make sense? Are we on the same page here? This is what God wants us to understand when it comes to his heartbeat for the church. The church he always wanted is a church that holds the light of the gospel up high for all of the world to see. That's the purpose of the local church. The problem is, of course, that what the church is supposed to do and what the church actually does is not always the same thing. And so what he does here for the church at Ephesus, and you see the same pattern repeated for the other seven local churches that he writes to here, is that he starts with this, okay, this premise, this is what you're for. This is the idea why you exist. You're the platform that holds the light of the gospel up high for the world to see. And then he kind of goes in with each church. He says, and here's some ways that you're succeeding in doing that. Here's some ways that you're absolutely nailing it as my message to the world, but here's some ways that you're compromising that message and you're failing to really be my message to the world. And so this is what he says to the people in Ephesus. He says this, I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and you have found them false. You have persevered and you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. These are the attaboys, right? If this is a Facebook post, this would be the, you know, here's the, I'm clicking like a bunch of times. You did this right. You nailed this. You're doing exactly what you're supposed to do. And it's pretty important that we understand the power of the praise that he offers here, because it's very significant praise. And I don't know if you're like me, but if I'm ever in a situation where a boss is kind of telling me, giving me feedback, and he starts all like, well, here's some things you're doing really well. I'm always like, yeah, just skip that. Just tell me what I've messed up on, right? Anybody else? It's really important that we don't do that here. It's really important that we don't skip too fast over the praise, because understanding what they're praised for sets the stage for understanding a concern that Jesus has. So it's important that we understand that this is very significant praise. He says all kinds of great things. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. He says, you're working hard at doing the right thing. You're not just doing the right thing. You're working hard at it, and you're sticking with it in spite of obstacles that get in the way. He says, I know you cannot tolerate wicked people. And he doesn't mean that you can't tolerate wicked people out in the world. He says, no, you will not allow wickedness to come into the church and to hijack. That's why he says, you've tested those who claim to be apostles, those who claim to be from God. But in fact, they're not. They've got ulterior motives. They're trying to make the church over in their own image to do their own stuff. And he says, you can't allow that to happen, and you don't. You won't tolerate those people hijacking the purpose of the church and turning it into something other than I intended it to be. He says, good job. He says, you have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name. Catch that line. You have endured hardships for my name. In other words, by placing their faith in Jesus and claiming to follow Jesus, he says, you have endured hardships. You've faced persecution. You've experienced difficulty. You've probably lost families. You've probably lost jobs. You've lost security. But he says, you've done it for my name, and he says, you've not grown weary. You're continuing to hold on to your faith. You're continuing to hold on to my name, and that's all incredibly powerful praise. And we need to understand the power of that praise in order not to misunderstand what he says next. He says this in verse 4, and yet I hold this against you. All this good stuff is great, but here's my concern. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand from its place. Now, let me just tell you, I grew up in church. I grew up in Southern Baptist churches. Why are you laughing? Let me tell you what that means. It means that I've heard this verse that you have forsaken your first love. I've heard that preached about 100,000 times. Anybody else? Yeah? And here's what I always heard. And it was almost always just that one verse. It was always kind of preached by itself. And what I heard over and over again was they had stopped loving Jesus. Jesus was to be their first, their highest, their most important love, and the church in Ephesus had stopped loving Jesus. How many of you have heard that? Yeah. The problem with that is that it doesn't really fit the context. Keep in mind, he just literally one sentence earlier said, here's my praise of you. You have endured hardships for my name. And historically what that meant is they had lost jobs, they had lost houses, they had lost families, they'd been kicked out of communities. At the time that these words were being written, it was becoming increasingly clear because of some changes in the Roman Empire that following Jesus, holding onto the name of Jesus, probably meant many of them were going to lose their lives. They were going to be martyred for their faith. And he says, you have endured hardships for my name, and you have not grown weary. In other words, you are not in danger of losing your faith in spite of the fact that it might very well cost you your life. Does it really make sense that these people didn't love Jesus anymore? Doesn't make sense to me. Okay, but if he says you have forsaken your first love, and if that doesn't mean that they had stopped loving Jesus, then what could it mean? And here's what I think it means. Jesus is saying that they had forsaken their love for the lost. Jesus is saying you don't care about the unsaved anymore. You've stopped worrying about the unreached and the unconvinced. Those are no longer important to you. Now, I realize that what I'm saying is a very different interpretation than many of you have heard about this verse. So let me give you six reasons why I believe that's what Jesus is talking about here. Reason number one is just this, is that Jesus identified the love for the lost as one of his own great loves, right? I mean, this is what almost what defined Jesus. When he gave the elevator pitch about why he came to earth, what he said was the Son of Man, his favorite title for himself, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. He said, that's why I came. That's it in a nutshell. It's Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The Gospels are filled to overflowing with stories of loving and looking for the lost. There's stories of lost coins and lost sheep. There's stories of lost sons and lost daughters. Jesus consistently says, I came looking for the lost because I love them. And it's not just Jesus, right? I mean, that's the story from the beginning and ending of Scripture. When God called Abraham, the first of the Jewish people, to himself, when he made himself a people, what he said is, here's the reason I'm calling you to be my people. I will bless you, and through you all of the nations on earth shall be blessed. Because he cared about the lost nations. When he built the temple, that incredible temple in Jerusalem, he dedicated a portion of the temple. He said, this is the court of the Gentiles. This is where all the nations can come to hear the good news of my love for them. Because he cared about the lost. He said, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Because he cared about the lost. Jesus' greatest moment of public frustration was when he went into that court of the Gentiles and he found that they turned it into a marketplace and he pitched a fit. He had a moment of righteous anger that caused him to make a whip and to flip the tables over and chase people out of there. He was so upset because the leaders of the temple had turned the house of prayer for all nations, it was there to reach the lost, they turned it into a marketplace. He called it a den of robbers. Jesus' love for the lost is legendary. And so it makes absolute perfect sense that Jesus would be very concerned when one of his churches stopped caring about the lost in the way that he did. Second reason that I say that he's talking here about their love for the lost is because the church in Ephesus was originally famous for their love for the lost. Did you know that? If you want to read the story today, it's a great story. You can find it in Acts chapter 19. We won't go there. I'll just summarize. But when the gospel message first came to Ephesus, the Christians there, the newly minted Christians, the newly converted Christians, the newly saved people, they were so passionate about sharing the good news with their lost friends and relatives and neighbors that they literally changed the economy of the city. Ephesus was a little bit like the Boulder of its day. It was the place that you went for all kinds of weirdness. It was the place that you went for magical spells and magical scrolls. It was a place that you went to buy idols to different kinds of gods. In other words, there was a huge occult merchandising industry that was really kind of the backbone of the economy of Ephesus. And when the Christians began to share the gospel so passionately, so fervently, so many people began to come to Christ and they started burning their magical scrolls. They stopped buying their idols and those amulets and those kinds of things. And what happened was it literally began to change the economy of the city so much that the occult merchandisers started a riot because they realized their business was being taken out from under their feet because there are so many people coming to Christianity. The church in Ephesus was famous worldwide for their love for the lost in their early days. I say in their early days, though, because reason number three that I say Jesus talking about their love for the lost is it's what he says literally. Jesus says that they lost the love they had at first. He says, you lost the love you had at first. He does not say you lost your first love or your most important love. Now, in English, a lot of these versions that we have translate this, they say, but you have forsaken your first love, which is, it's a technically accurate translation. The problem is that in English, first love sounds a lot like most important love, doesn't it? And here's the thing, in Greek, if you wanted to say your most important love, there's a very common and clear way to say that, and he doesn't use it. Instead, what he literally says, as the NIV actually has the literal translation, he says, you have lost the love you had at first. He's talking about first in time, not first in priority, which is exactly how you'd say it if you wanted to look at a church and go, guys, when you first came into existence, when the gospel first came to you, you loved in a particular way. You were passionate about a particular thing. You were world famous for a particular thing. But as time has gone on, you've let that slip away. That no longer defines you. It's no longer your heartbeat. It's no longer who you are. You've lost your love that you had at first. Reason number four is that if this is talking about their love for the lost, this makes sense of the how far you have fallen language. He says, literally, consider the heights from which you have fallen. Well, why would he start talking about heights here? Because he's been talking about lampstands. And the whole purpose of a lampstand is to put the light up high so that it can shine bright for all to see. And in that context, when that's what height has been talking about, when he says you have fallen from a height, the natural way to read it is something has fallen off the lampstand, or the lampstand itself has come down. It's no longer holding it up high to shine bright for all to see. You have fallen from this height. Now it's down here. What used to be up here, it's down here, or maybe even it's being trampled underfoot. It's no longer a part of who you are. Reason number five is, when we understand it this way, this makes sense of the do the things that you did at first language. I want you to notice, he doesn't say, you have forsaken the love you had at first, so come back to me. And wouldn't that be the natural thing to call them to if they didn't love Jesus anymore? You stopped loving me, so come back to me, love me again. That's not what he says. And there's no reason why he should say that, because he's just told them, you have held on to my name in spite of tremendous persecution. They've never left him. So he's not going to say, come back to me. But what he does say is not come back to me. He says, do the things you did at first. He says, do the activities you did at first. Do the works you did at first. Do the stuff you did at first. And interestingly enough, the word that's translated here as things or works is the same word in Greek that's used throughout the New Testament for works of evangelism. What he calls them to is go back and do the stuff that defined you as a church. Go back and do the stuff that you were world famous for when you first came into existence as a church. And finally, number six, understanding it this way makes sense of the warning about their lampstand. Because notice what he warns them is going to happen. He says, listen, repent and go back to doing the things that you did at first, or I will take your lampstand away. Well, he's already told us what the lampstand is, right? What is the lampstand? It's the church. He says, go back to doing the things that a lampstand does, or I'm not going to call you a lampstand. Go back to doing what the church does, or I'm not going to call you a church. He doesn't warn them that if they don't come back, then they're not going to be in heaven. He says, listen, as a group of people, as a body of believers, as a local church, if you're not going to act like a lampstand, I'm not going to call you a lampstand. If you're not going to act like a church, I'm not going to call you a church. In other words, I'm not going to give you the blessings that come upon my church if you're not going to be the church. And so there's six reasons. We could actually go on. That some of you are loving this. Come talk to me afterwards. I can give you 9 or 10 more. But for the rest of you, I'm going to assume that I've made my point. It's that for these reasons and many others, it's best to understand that what Jesus is saying here is not, listen, you know, you're holding on to my name and you know, you're persevering and all this stuff, but you don't love me anymore. That just doesn't make sense. For these reasons and several others, what Jesus is saying is, man, you are persevering, you're holding on to your faith, you're doing good works, that's great. But guys, when I first called you into existence, you loved the lost. You were kept up at night worrying about the fate of the unreached and the unconvinced and the unsaved. And it drove you to action. It defined you as a group, which is great because that's why you exist. That's the purpose of the church. That's who you were. But guys, I don't see it anymore. Something's gone wrong. You've drifted off course. And what seems to have happened in Ephesus is what can happen so easily to churches, which is that for many churches, inward attention replaces outward mission. Inward attention comes to replace outward mission. It's a very natural thing. You know, a church gets started, and I see this all the time. A church gets planted, they begin their ministry, and they are reaching the lost. They're discipling their people and equipping them with answers to questions and what it looks like to walk with Jesus, and they're sending them out, and they're reaching the lost, and the church grows, and it gets to a certain point, and then they're like, okay, well now, you know, we need to add this, and we need to add this, and we need to do it this way, and we've got these processes, and we get these kinds of things going on, and somehow over time, what happens is the church begins to look in at itself, and it stops paying attention to its mission. It's an almost inevitable drift if you're not incredibly careful. And we see it time and time again, and we see it in the church at Ephesus. But what Jesus seems to be saying is, I know that it's an easy drift to allow to happen, but it cannot be allowed to happen. Because love for the lost is the reason I called the church into existence. What he's saying is that the church is God's platform for declaring the good news to the lost. That's the point of it. That's the reason we have this thing called the local church. The church is God's platform for declaring the good news to the lost. And any church that ceases to love the lost has in fact ceased to be a church. It's become something else entirely. And it's not okay. Now, you might go, okay, wait a minute, but isn't the church supposed to be involved in discipleship too? Absolutely. As we said a few months ago, you know, we recognize there's three things that any church has to be doing, and if it's not doing them, it ceases to be the church. One of them is discipleship. Another one's worship, and the third one is evangelism. But it's amazing how well they all tie together, how inextricable they are from each other. Because here's the thing, I mean, what is discipleship? Well, discipleship is the process of becoming like Jesus so that you can join him in his mission in the world. You can't follow Jesus without following him on mission. You can't follow Jesus without loving who he loves. You can't follow Jesus without being concerned about the things he's concerned about. And Jesus' love for the lost is absolutely central to who he is. So becoming like Jesus means that we also join him in his mission. And so discipleship is inextricable from evangelism or the sharing of the good news. So we have this interesting struggle that happens. God calls local congregations into existence for the purpose of being a platform for declaring the good news to lost. But then over time, if they're not really careful, those congregations become gradually inward focused. Which means that any local church has to constantly be asking the question, have we allowed ourselves to drift off course? Have we allowed obstacles to creep in which are preventing us from loving the lost and reaching the lost in the way that God calls us to by virtue of the fact that we are a church? And one of the things that the leadership here at Mission Hills has been asking over the last several years actually is, what does it look like for us to make sure that we are loving the lost in the way that God calls us to time and time again in his word? Have we allowed obstacles to creep in that are keeping us from reaching the lost? And one of the things that became clear actually before I even got here, and it's certainly been clear over the last couple years, is that we do have an obstacle that is making it harder for us to reach the lost in the way that God is calling us to, and that's a space issue. It's a simple fact that we often don't have room. We see this happen on a regular basis throughout the year, especially at the 9, 15, and 11 service, that people have a hard time finding parking spaces. They have a hard time finding seats for their families. And so about 4 years ago, the leadership of the church recognized that at the point that we are, we really need to finish the building as it was originally designed, which means several different things. There's basically three things that we're looking to accomplish as part of this Imagine initiative, which, again, is all around making sure we're removing obstacles to reaching the loss as God calls us to. Three things. Number one is to expand the worship center. This worship center was designed to be expanded by about 700 seats. When we add more seats, we also need a little more space in our lobby, so there's an expansion to the lobby. And then there is the addition of a new worship center or auditorium area we're calling the Grove. And I'll tell you what each one of those means to us in terms of our mission as a church. The exciting thing about the Grove, we'll be able to add about 400 or 500 seats, and we're planning on using that in a lot of different ways. But one of them is we want to move our 8 o'clock service over there and to do a traditional service. I think there's a lot of people we could reach because that kind of music resonates with them. We can't really do it in here because the turnover between 8 a.m. and 9:15 is just too quick. We can't make the changes, but we can create a service over there. We actually believe will not only bless many of our people, but it'll reach people that aren't being reached in this community. And you go, okay, wait a minute. I'm not sure that, you know, people who like traditional music need to be reached. I've heard that. Now, what people mean is, you know, those people, they've already come to Jesus long ago, right? No. You know, our starting point ministry that just deals with questions of faith and where people are, we saw an 84-year-old woman come to Jesus last week. Yes. There are people of all age groups and all styles of music that need to be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ, and an 8 o'clock traditional service will allow us to do part of that. We also want to use that auditorium, that Grove space, to be able to have student ministry space on the weekends, so middle school and high school. We don't have any middle school or high school ministries happening on the weekends during the services because we literally don't have the space. The Grove will allow us to have middle school and high school ministries happening here on the weekend. Woohoo. That's all I get. I get one woohoo. This is part of our mission for reaching families who have kids. You know, creating the lobby allows us to have a little bit more space to interact with people. Another part of the lobby is we're actually looking to create a connection center out there where we can pray with people after the service. You know, oftentimes after the service we say, hey, you know, we would love to know if you prayed to receive Christ today, or if you want to talk to somebody about that decision and pray to receive Christ with us, or if you just need prayer for anything else, we'd love to have you come down. And then, you know, somebody says, have a great week, and 1,000 people stand up and turn around and go that way. And they carry most of those people out with them. So we'd like to create a connection center out there where we can have those kinds of moments of prayer with people and connect with them. And then in the worship center, 700 additional seats. The simple reality is that we find ourselves on a regular basis struggling to find seats for people. It varies a little bit season to season, and it certainly varies quite a bit when we have big weekends like Christmas and Easter. Christmas and Easter, we often find ourselves moving as many as 1,000 people per service into overflow seating. And if you're a lost person, if you come in, you don't know the gospel, that's not a great experience to be told, hey, we're full in here. But, you know, we've got a broom closet over here we can put you in. And I say broom closet, and obviously we work really hard to make those overflow spaces a good experience. But the reality is sometimes we find ourselves at Christmas and Easter putting people in rooms that we're just scrambling to get them a little bit of space for. So, I mean, how about this? This Tuesday at our weekend, our planning meeting, we got together and we started talking about Christmas Eve because it's coming fast. And we looked at our average attendance last year, and then we looked at how many people came for Christmas Eve. And so we said, okay, well, it's about this kind of a percentage bump. We looked at our current attendance at this point of the year this year, and our attendance is up. And we said, if we see the same kind of bump as we've seen every other year for Christmas Eve, how many people? And we realized that it's about 9,000 people. 9,000 people will come here to hear the good news of Jesus on Christmas Eve. And I went, you know what? We exist as a church to reach the lost. And it's really hard to say that we value the lost if we're creating an experience where so many people end up having to be in other places where they don't get the best experience. So we said, what would it look like for us to try our best to make sure that nobody ends up in overflow seating? Some of you are doing the math. What we decided was it means that we would have to do 9 services. So guess what we're doing? We're doing 9 services. That, by the way, that means 3 on the day before Christmas Eve and 6 on the day of Christmas Eve. But the reason we're doing it, again, is because we're taking seriously God's word that the purpose of the church is to be a platform that shares the gospel. And if we're really going to take that seriously, we have to make personal sacrifices in order to make space, in order to make room. So expanding that sanctuary, expanding this worship center, is part of that process. And it's important that we understand that, you know, we're not talking just numbers and statistics. We're talking about real people, right? I've been praying about this. I mean, the elders made this decision months ago through a lot of prayer, but I've continued to pray and go, God, is this really what you want us to do? Is this really what we need to do to make sure we're taking your message seriously about reaching the lost? And I started actually praying for something I don't usually pray for, but I said, God, I could really use a sign. Like, I know that the elders are unified. That's great. That's a great sign. I know the staff is unified. That's a great sign. I know we hear excitement about this. That's a great sign. But if you could just like set a bush on fire. If I write something in the sky or something, I could really use a sign. Are we going down the right direction? And just this past Thursday, I was at dinner with my family. We asked the question we often do, which is, what was the most encouraging thing that happened today? And my daughter, Lene, goes, well, I don't know if it's encouraging or discouraging. And I'm like, okay, stop. That's not how the game's played. I don't want to like an either or. And she goes, I was at lunch and I was talking to a couple kids and one of them goes to Mission Hills and then the other one, he's not a believer. And the non-believer left at some point and the kid who goes to Mission Hills said, I've been praying for him and I've been thinking, maybe I should invite him to come to church with me at Mission Hills sometime. And Lenny's like, that'd be awesome. And he goes, yeah, but I've been kind of hesitating because the last couple times that my family's gone, we've had a really hard time finding seats together as a family. So I'm a little reluctant to invite somebody else to come in and have that experience. Do you understand? We've got a student, a high school student, who is loving the lost and is looking for an opportunity to reach out to him by inviting him, but he's hesitant because there's a little bit of a barrier here in terms of space. And I went, okay, God, I get it. Last night, I actually had a guy come to me after the service, and he goes, I'm one of those lost you're talking about. And he goes, but if this is a church that actually cares, I got questions and I got concerns and I don't know about this and this, but if you actually care about me and you're willing to like love me, seems like a place I need to keep coming back to. I went, okay, God, I got it. So what does this mean for us as individuals? Well, three things. What can I do? Three things. You can pray, you can give, and you can go. Pray, give, and go. Pray for this specifically. I want you to pray that God would stir our congregation, stir our hearts as leaders and as attenders and as members and as participants and as individuals and as families. Stir us as a body of Christ to have God's heartbeat for the church. Stir us up so that we would love the lost in the way God calls us to. Stir our hearts so that we would long to be the church that God always wanted. There's two ways you can pray. Number one is on your way out today, just head back to the Welcome Center and they've got prayer calendars. Love for you to grab one of these and be praying each day through this Imagine Initiative. Number two is we have a couple of prayer gatherings coming up, large group prayer gatherings. Next couple of Saturdays at 10 a.m., so this coming Saturday and the following at 10 a.m., just come here at 10 a.m. and join us in praying that God would make us the kind of church that he's always wanted us to be. Second is you can give. Doing the things that we're talking about here locally, and by the way, that we're not just looking at the local impact that we have, we're also going to be talking about regional and global over the next couple weeks. Incredibly exciting stuff. But to accomplish what we're looking to do here, as well as regionally and globally, we're looking to raise $10 million, which I know sounds like a lot of money, but it's honestly, it's not a lot of money for a God as big as ours, or honestly for a congregation as large or as wealthy as ours. It's just not. Here's the way you can give. On November 11th and 12th, we're going to have a commitment weekend. I'm going to ask everybody who calls Mission Hills Homes to do two simple things. Number one is make a one-time contribution to the Imagine Initiative. And number two is to let us know how much you can give above and beyond your normal giving for the next 3 years. And those commitments for 3 years will be what we use to fund this initiative. So you can give. Love to have you be part of that. Third thing you can do is this. You can go yourself. Because here's the reality. A church's love for the lost can never exceed that of its people. There's no such thing as a church that loves lost if its people don't love the lost, because the church is the people. The church is the people of God gathered together for his purposes. And so the love that the church has for the lost can never exceed that of its people. And so my question for you to wrestle with this week is this: whose salvation is weighing on you? Whose salvation is weighing on you these days? Whose salvation is causing you to pray? Whose salvation is causing you to look for opportunities to reach out? Whose salvation is causing you to think about chances to maybe invite them to come to church with you or to reach out in some other way? Whose salvation is weighing on you? And then the follow-up to that is just very simply, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? Our love for the lost as a church can never exceed our love for the lost as the individuals who make up the local church. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love for us, because we were lost when you found us. And many of us have known you long enough, we've forgotten what it was like to be lost. Maybe we have no memory of it, but the reality according to Scripture is we were all lost and you loved us enough to come looking for us. Lord, would you make it impossible for us to live and to love in any other way than you have lived and loved us. Lord, would you stir up in us as a people of yours, would you stir up in us a love for the lost? And would you lead us to partner with you in your work of shining the light of the gospel message bright for all the world to see? Lord, we pray that you would remove the obstacles that you've led us to identify as a church here at Littleton, but not so that we could get bigger, but so that we would not have obstacles that get in the way of our calling as a local church, our calling to hold the gospel up high and shine the light of the good news for all the world to see. In Jesus' name, amen.